and that is Christ the Lord's Redeemer. We're going to be talking about that on this Friday, May the 10th, in the year of our Lord 2013, because it is the assigned worship song for the seventh Sunday of Easter. Yesterday, last night, we attended Ascension Worship Service, and we attended at our congregation, St. Paul de Pere, here in St. Louis, and they had a full orchestra, choirs. It was just really a wonderful sermon, wonderful liturgy, and really got you thinking about the Ascension. In fact, one point I'd like to make about it, one that I had actually made on the program of Sunday school lessons for issues, etc., that Jesus went up in a cloud, and the point I would want to make is that he remains in a cloud today, somewhat invisible. In fact, there's only two times in the New Testament I'm aware of where after his ascension, Jesus becomes visible to Stephen and Paul. However, where is he in the cloud today? He's in the cloud in the waters of baptism, in the bread of the Holy Supper, and in the wine of the Holy Supper. So that his ascension into heaven really means wherever he is heaven. And therefore, since we are part of the kingdom of heaven, the Holy Christian Church here on earth, he really hasn't left us, as he is himself has promised, "Call upon me in the day of trouble, I will be there. Where two or three are gathered into my name, there I am in the midst of you." So it was a wonderful opportunity, and the church was well crowded for an ascension service. I just feel bad of those congregations that don't have ascension service, and I can understand smaller congregations would therefore reserve the right for ascension on another day, which is usually the Sunday before or the Sunday after. But the seventh Sunday of Easter, the last Sunday of Easter before Pentecost, the hymn is Christ the World's Redeemer, and it was attributed to Columba, who we believe died in 597. It's an Irish tune, and you heard the first verse there. But it's the third verse that I want to talk about from a law gospel perspective. Down through the realm of darkness, he strode in victory, and at the hour appointed, he rose triumphantly. And now to heaven ascended, he sits upon the throne, whence he had never departed, his Father and his own. That is so paradoxical. And what do we mean by a paradox? It sounds like a contradiction at the beginning, but then upon further reflection, you take a look at it and whoop! It's not a contradiction at all. A paradox is simply that which appears to be contradictory, but upon further reflection and with new insights, it's not a contradiction at all. So yes, he went down through the realm of darkness, and this is after, you know, at the crucifixion, actually. My God, why have you forsaken me? Experienced hell at its depth. And he strode in victory, though. After his resurrection, guess what? He was victorious. He had risen from the dead. Because at the hour appointed, he had rose triumphantly. And now to heaven ascended, he sits upon the throne, from whence he had never departed, his Father and his own. This is a mystery that's beyond our recognition, that Jesus in his divinity fills all in all. What happens with his humanity, it joins now in the, well, attributes of the divinity. In his humanity, Jesus is everywhere. In his humanity, he knows all things. We call it the communication of attributes, and it's just a word that theologians have used to summarize what the Bible clearly teaches. That's why we believe, teach, and confess that we do receive the true body and blood of Jesus Christ in the sacrament, unlike some other Christians who think his body and blood is at the right hand of God, some kind of locality. But no, in all things, he does all things, both in his human and divine natures. So Christ is the world's Redeemer, is an excellent, excellent text and title, because he's not the Redeemer just of the elect. This is why we have the ability to say even to an unbeliever that Jesus died for your sins. Your sins have been forgiven. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. It's really the greatest news the world has ever heard, that because of Jesus Christ, God the Father is now reconciled to the entire world. So every other religion that attempts to do some kind of reconciliation, boy, have they ever missed the point. Because God is no longer the problem. You are. By the way, this is Open Mic Friday, so if you would like to phone in, St. Louis area, 505-7850, toll free 1-800-730-2727. Don't hesitate to do so. Let's go to emails, which I like to do on Open Mic Friday. Pastor Baker, is there any chance that the babies killed by Gosnell could be baptized into Christ's kingdom through the prayers of Christians? I fervently, fervently hope that it is. What say you? And then she says that a relative of hers sent her the following. And this is an article about a Roman Catholic priest by the name of Father Pavone. He presided over a service Thursday, and you know what he did? Well, they had found 45 babies in the West Philadelphia abortion clinic of Dr. Kermit Gosnell. You know, he's the guy that they're, you know, trying for murder. He's charged with killing 5 people, a patient, and 4 viable babies that prosecutors say they were alive. And, of course, he also performed late-term abortions that violate Pennsylvania's 24-week limit on the procedure. Now, what Father Pavone did during the 30-minute service, he gave them names. He says, people have names, people deserve names. The name expresses the person. The name recognizes that there is a person there. Now, he's part of the New York Chapel of Priests for Life, which is the Roman Catholic Church's largest pro-life activist group. In fact, you may see the audio and video of this service if you go to priestsforlife.org. priestsforlife.org. And the father asked, who are these children and whose are these children? Are they medical waste or are they our brothers and sisters? Now, they have some very graphic details that I'm not going to read over the radio where they found these dead babies, and also evidence that they had been alive for some time before they were murdered. So, during the service, Priests for Life staffers and volunteers walked in procession to the chapel's altar carrying certificates with a name for each child. It is our honor to honor you with your name, the priest said after each child had been named. And he also prayed for the parents of the infants. Now, he's asked the Philadelphia Medical Examiner to give the babies a proper funeral and burial once the trial reaches its conclusion. And that request is still pending. The medical examiner has said it is under consideration. Now, Priests for Life, and we've already talked, in fact, I've interviewed twice, I believe, on this program, the niece of Martin Luther King Jr., and she is very active in the pro-life movement. And I'm sure there's going to be an article that she's going to be writing, because she sends it to me each time. In light of this worship service. But let's get back to the question that began all this. Is it possible that these children could be baptized into Christ's kingdom through the prayers of Christians? And the email writer certainly hopes so. Well, let me first of all tell you why the Roman Church is able to do what they were doing there, is because they have a tradition of limbo for children who weren't baptized. And therefore, they believe that these children can be in heaven. You know, God makes that decision. And so there's not a necessity to baptize them. But that is not part of the Bible. There is no such thing as a limbo, a lesser place for unbaptized children. or they even have limbos for individuals perhaps who have never heard the gospel but are really, really, really good people, good moral people. There's no evidence of that in the Bible either. So what does the Bible say? Because what we want to do is get God's thinking on the matter. We're not really interested in what human beings think. The only way we know for sure that little children are saved today is through infant baptism. There is no assurance at all that they are saved in any other way. But notice what I said. There's no assurance. It doesn't mean that they could not be saved by God. In fact, I'll give you a kind of a good example of children who were saved apart from infant baptism. How about all the children of the Old Testament who were saved? The males, there was a circumcision. And we're also told that even the female daughters were saved. And this was apart from infant baptism, because that didn't come up until Pentecost. But we also know that David, when he had sinned with Bathsheba, they had a child who died. David says he knows the child will not come back to him, but he will go to be where the child is. And we therefore believe that that child would be in heaven. We also know there's an example in the Bible of somebody who was saved not only apart from baptism, but prior to being born. And that was John the Baptizer. So, the question is, how can we know whether a child is saved, including these who were aborted? We can't. But that doesn't mean we lose hope. We actually have a worship service in the Lutheran Church for children of Christian parents who were not baptized. Maybe the child died in the birth, or something happened, or maybe on the way to church to be baptized there was a car accident and the child died. And here's what we say about that. Though we are bound to the Bible, God is not. Now, I'll tell you, the first time I heard that, I misread it. I said, what do you mean God isn't bound to the Bible? If he's not bound to the Bible, then maybe the promises he made in the Bible, he's not bound to. But the word bound there didn't mean what I thought it meant. It meant boundaries. The boundaries of what I know about God is his holy word. I know nothing else about God for sure, except what is found in the Bible. And that's why I keep telling you folks, if I ever say something you disagree with, call me up, challenge me, where is this in the Bible? And if I can't find it, change the station, you're talking to a false teacher. However, when we say that God is not bound to the Bible, I'll often do this when I'm at a seminar. Let's say I have a great big blackboard in front of me, and I have a piece of chalk. I'll say, everything that God knows is on this blackboard. And now I'm going to show you the Bible, and I put a real tiny dot on the blackboard, maybe in the middle or down in the corner or somewhere. And then I say, the answer to the question, what happens to babies who aren't baptized, is right here. And I put a dot far away from the Bible. And God, for some reason, has decided not to divulge or reveal that to us, but he knows it, and when we get to heaven and ask him, we will know. So there's kind of two more things I want to say before I get to the phone calls that are coming in right now. The first is something that one of my professors, Dr. Robert Price, I'll never forget this in class. He had over 10 children, and one of them died in childbirth before it was baptized. And he said the following, when I go to heaven and that child is in heaven, I will be in total bliss. If I go to heaven and that child is not in heaven, I will be in total bliss. The first I understand, the second I have no understanding at all of. But I know it is to be true. See, we will have a mind of God to a greater degree than we have now. So there will not be pain or suffering or sorrow or grief or death in heaven. But we can't understand that. That's the first point I want to make. Whatever decision God has made, we're going to be able to accept and will not take away any of our bliss. That's why we live by faith, not by sight or reason or common sense. Okay? Second point I want to make is it is obvious that God is not bound to the Bible in the sense that he has a lot more knowledge than what he has put into his tiny Bible, which you can read. I'm not kidding. You sit down, you can read it in 2 weeks, the whole Bible. So we leave it in the hands of a merciful and gracious God. That's what we do in the worship service, and let him make the decision. And that's the comfort that I give to parents, and I've had a few in my congregation whose child died in childbirth prior to baptism. We leave the comfort that this is going to a merciful and gracious God. We already know from the Old Testament children were saved apart from infant baptism, and we know that John the Baptizer leaped in the womb for joy because he was filled with the Holy Spirit, and therefore he had received the Holy Spirit, as the angel told Zacharias prior to the birth. Does God do that with other children? I have no idea. But there's nothing in the Bible to say he doesn't. Now we're going to move, and then I'm going to go to the phone calls. We're going to move from pastor-type stuff to opinion. This is not Tom Baker talking as a pastor. This is Tom Baker talking in his opinion. But I have a feeling, this is my opinion, that aborted babies are taken to heaven. I have no evidence for it. There's no Bible verse. I can't give any assurance. But that's just an opinion of mine. And I could be wrong. But I do that on the basis of a merciful and gracious God. And so we're just going to have to kind of wait. I don't understand how anybody can be in hell. So let's get rid of that coming out of the gate. It's impossible for me to imagine somebody in hell. Because hell is not just a short time of suffering. It's an eternity of suffering. How can a loving and gracious God do that? I have no idea, but I believe it because the Bible says it. And so I'm not going to be like some false teachers who pretend that there is no hell or that hell is only for a short duration. No, that's not what the Bible says. We don't live by our common sense. We live by the Word of God. Now, if somebody could show me from the Word of God that hell doesn't exist, I mean, I'd be kind of surprised. We've had 2,000 years for somebody to do it, and nobody's been successful yet, because the Bible verses just aren't there. The ones that are there show that there is a hell. But who goes there? Boy, that's really in the hands of God. As a minister of the public ministry, I will only bury somebody who has shown Christian faith. So they may be a Christian, even though I refuse to bury them. But as a public minister, I need to find that confession of trusting in Jesus for their salvation. Or else I can't really give a Christian burial, because a Christian burial gives assurance to the survivors that on the basis of the faith of the individual, that person has been saved. And if there is no faith, there is no assurance. I'm not even going to give out the phone numbers because we don't have enough time for all of them. Let's go talk to James. Hi, James.
Hello, Pastor.
Hi.
I really appreciate when you give your grace-oriented opinion. You know, as a teacher, it always gives me a good contrast, and I really appreciate that.
Well, thank you for calling, and I guess we'll go. Oh, you got more?
I have much more, Pastor.
Go ahead, James.
I'd like to ask a question about the ascension.
Yes.
I'd like to know if Christ is only omnipresent after the ascension, and I'd like to help me define what kenosis is and what kenotic theology is.
How do you spell that?
K-E-N-O-T-I-C, theology, and kenosis, K-E-N-O-S-I-S.
Yeah, I was just wondering. Now, where did you read about that?
Well, I was reading about it the other day when we were talking about amongst ourselves about the ascension, and we were talking about God's nature and omnipresent, and if Christ was how he emptied himself and things of that sort. A whole lot of things we were talking about.
Do you know what Bible verse that's based on?
Philippians
2:6.
7 and 8.
Yes, very good.
And so, if you could, give me a law and gospel understanding of that, please.
All right, thank you very much, and you're going to listen offline.
Yes.
Okay, or off radio. I get mixed up here. Yes, it actually, the term is derived from a discussion of Philippians 2:6 and following. God, that's Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but emptied himself. That's where the word kenosis comes in. Actually, it's ekenosin. Taking the form of a servant, being made in the likeness of men, and in habit, found as a man. So, you've got this idea that, well, did he get rid of his divinity? This was an error I myself made that was corrected by Mark Smith a number of years ago when he was talking to me. Because I said that God set aside his divine attributes, and Mark corrected me. He said, no, he only emptied himself of them because he did make use of them occasionally. Remember when he was on the boat? He didn't ask God the Father to still the storm. He stilled the storm. Now, I think 5 and 6, in the form of God, did not consider it equal robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, is really explained if you read verse 8. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross. Now, there's that word humble where we get the two states of Christ, his humiliation and his exaltation. The exaltation occurred after the resurrection when he was again exalted, given the name above every name, so that every tongue will confess Jesus Christ is Lord. The best way to look at that is to take a look at the Apostles' Creed and think of it as stairs going down and then stairs going up. Now, the stairs going down is how Christ humbled himself. He did not get rid of his divine attributes. He did not make use of them. For example, he was born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. That's his state of humiliation. As God, he couldn't experience suffering. As God, he wouldn't ever be hungry or thirsty. But he did not make use of those divine attributes, and instead, as a human being, took on the human nature, and therefore not only was hungry, not only was sleepy, but he also suffered and died as the God-man. And then the next part of the creed is the exaltation. Descended into hell, rose from the dead, and then, of course, coming back on Judgment Day, etc. So if you think of it in that way, the emptying of himself was for the purpose of doing that which Revelation 5 talks about. There's a strong angel and says, who's going to take this scroll of salvation and open it up and save the world? And nobody was found worthy among human beings. It had to be a human being. And then, guess who came forth? Jesus, the root of David, tribe of Judah. He took forth the scroll as a slain lamb because he had now been worthy, having become incarnate and having died on the cross for the sins of the world, to bring salvation to each and every one of us. Oh. Well, I got a lot more I can say on that, but we're at the end of the hour. So on Monday, we're going to be getting ready for Pentecost. And believe it or not, we're going to be talking about the Old Testament lesson that is the Tower of Babel. What has the Tower of Babel got to do with Pentecost? Well, you will find out when we talk about it next on Law and Gospel on Monday. Till then, God bless.
Listen to Law and Gospel on KFUO Radio. You can write Pastor Tom at KFUO Radio, 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. Or email lawgospel@lawgospel.com. Law and Gospel is archived for your listening convenience at KFUO.org.